Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible. We're glad that you're tuning in. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man, good to hear from you. We're going to move right along today in our series of preaching for the season of Easter. We're talking today for the third Sunday of Easter. Just a reminder to those who may have listened in last week, we're both taking somewhat of a different approach for this season. We're thinking about sermons, but we are moving away from the gospel text, the text in John's gospel, or I think you put it last week, we are not working from one of the four evangelists primarily, but we are preaching gospel. You are helping us think about using the readings from Acts, building something of a series, and I've been working with the epistle text from Revelation. And we're going to just take that a little step further today. So anything you want to do to kind of catch us up or whatever, but let's talk about what's going on here in our next reading for the book of Acts.
Well, we've moved into the middle of Acts almost. I mean, first third into Acts 9. And it really, this is about Paul's conversion. Mm-hmm. And it's set up where you can read a short version or a long version. Right. I will suggest you read the long version, mm-hmm. if you're going to preach on the conversion, because the first version is kind of set up to be read, kind of, and then you move on, you know, right. Maybe mm-hmm. preach on something else. But the long version kind of fulfills it all out and would be a good basis for one. So that's right. First thing. I was thinking yesterday, this is about repentance and forgiveness. This is about change. And had an interesting experience yesterday. I was driving down. I live about 2 hours north of Atlanta, on the edge of North Carolina. And I drove down to a meeting in the northern suburbs and got off the four lane, as we say, and was finding my way through town, through the suburbs, and missed my turn. And I saw my road on my left,
yeah.
And I said, oops, I got to turn around. So I saw a churchyard just up ahead, a parking lot, and I pulled in and turned around, and I couldn't get out. Traffic had let loose. And so I sort of glanced up first time and noticed that where I was. I was in the Unitarian Universalist Congregation's parking lot. And it occurred to me that I'm probably the first person who's ever repented at a Unitarian church.
Oh!
Red shot, ding.
We could feel a good one coming on there.
Yeah. Repent. Metanoia.
Turn around.
Go the other way.
I like it, man. I like it. Well, it's just
respect it to the Unitarians.
Not at all. And just before you started on that particular illustration, I think it illustrates that what we mean when we say, yes, we are preaching the gospel in all of these texts, this is about repentance and forgiveness. And so we find it here in Acts every bit as much as we would in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I think we're going to see the ongoing work of Christ evident in the text in Revelation.
Yep. Well, Paul's story, you know, this is a turning point in the book. I will mention this. If you're asking your people as a suggested last week to maybe read through Acts through this month of April into May. This is a turning point because it sort of turns away from Peter and the other disciples and the work that they're doing and the apostles, and it turns to the rest of the book, mostly focuses on what Paul's up to. Though our text for the next few weeks won't totally focus on Paul, the book begins to focus that way. It's a turning much, much, much more importantly, it's a turning point in Paul's life. He really did turn from an enemy into an evangelist. You know, it starts out, he was still breathing threats and murder. You know, he was there at the stoning of Stephen, holding the coats. He went to the Sanhedrin and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he could if he found any following the way, capitalized, mm-hmm. the way.
Right.
The tradition, the Bible. Following the Jesus way, he could bring them bound back to Jerusalem to be tried, probably,
He was a serious, serious young man and a devotee of his faith, yeah.
I think we would think he's along the lines of the young men in ISIS, you know?
Not an untoward comparison, I don't believe.
No, they find somebody that are following the wrong way, they don't think a thing about stoning them, killing them, either convert or die. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of where he was.
Yep.
And the description here in the book of Acts of his Damascus Road experience is a little different. This is just for the preachers to take a look at. Go over to Galatians 1, 13 through 24. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of weeds you could get into relative to the difference with what Paul wrote in Galatians and what Luke, in quotes, wrote in Luke Acts about this conversion. They're not totally inconsistent. They're just not identical. That's
right.
How I put it. Mm-hmm. So you can play around with that. But this was a major shift, and I think one aspect of this, we talk about seeing the light. You could do the old Hank Williams, I saw the light, I saw the light. You know?
Go ahead, I'll just do a little background here.
And so you could do that. But what I find more fascinating is that the light blinded him, and it was a while before the scales fell off. So it wasn't a sudden change. He said, who's persecuting me? And it says, this is Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then at 6, if you stop there, it stopped. And then there's this sequence where he can't see. He is completely blinded. And we talk about Paul, a Damascus Road experience, like somebody has a sudden transformation.
Right.
He didn't.
It didn't all happen on the road to Damascus.
Even the original Damascus Road experience wasn't a Damascus Road experience.
And this is a straight street experience, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Paul's experience is not normative, and this is one of the things I want to talk about. You can preach here that I think needs to be preached, is talking about what difference does the risen Christ make. I grew up in a world, a theological world, in which you were sort of second class if you hadn't had a striking conversion. That it was the norm. And somehow it came out of this kind of story, the Damascus Road and others. You had to have a norm. And I remember early in my ministry in rural North Carolina, I had a neighbor who was probably the most Christian person I'd ever met in my life, knew more about the Bible, mm-hmm. was more behaviorally a better Christian than anybody I'd ever met, who told me she was not a Christian. So she hadn't got saved yet. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, why don't you join the church? Oh, I can't do that on my own. I got to get saved. And I finally worked through that she meant some external thing had to happen that slayed her in the spirit, and the Holy Spirit just moved her, and it had never happened. And she was waiting for it. She was 73 years old.
Mercy me.
Waiting. Because of the tradition of her particular religious community, that she had to have that kind of experience.
Right.
Well, I don't think most of us are like that. But most of us somehow have this thing that we kind of, there's a spirituality that's higher, and most of us are pretty boring with our spirituality.
Maybe more of us are, and you're going to get to Ananias in a minute, I'm sure. You know, maybe for some of us, it's very much like, you know, the Lord said, John, here I am, Lord.
Yep.
You know, it's just, quiet's good too.
Yeah.
But I do like your insight there. We talk about the Damascus Road experience. That was just really the beginning. It moved much further. It was a process even for Saul.
And you know, this whole business of making it the norm.
Right.
And there are different ways of making it a norm. I'm not picking on any particular, you know, the evangelical tradition. There are other traditions that have their own way of making something extraordinary or different be the norm of how you get to be a real Christian. And I remember a story reading in Billy Graham's autobiography about this, that Ruth taught him differently. He just was befuddled that she'd been baptized as a child and didn't see any need to get immersed. The world's most famous Baptist was married to a Presbyterian who was baptized as an infant and didn't remember a time when she had not been a Christian.
Yeah.
And this changed his thinking about how this worked. you know, and it, all of us need to think about, how does this work for us?
Yeah.
And my coming to faith, I don't remember a time when I didn't want to be Christian and believe in Jesus. And I'm not exactly sure when my transition happened,
right,
where I would say I was committed to Christ. It was a gradual and slow, and I think most of us are like that.
Yeah.
That's one of the things I want to say. So what's important for those of us who haven't had a Damascus Road about Paul's experience? And I think what's important here is that God meets us where we are. Paul needed this kind of experience. He needed to be hit between the eyes with a 2x4
mm-hmm.
for somebody to get his attention. We don't all need that.
Right.
God will meet us where we are, and God will send the person we need to where we are. You know that great Buddhist expression, when the student's ready, the teacher will appear?
Right.
Well, the reality is the teachers are all around us all the time. I think the way to say that, and what the Buddhists mean by that, is when the student is ready, suddenly they realize the teacher is there.
Something as if scales will fall from their eyes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You come to that place, we all have to come to that place where we're ready to listen. And that's where Paul was. And
yeah.
Paul, you know, this dramatizes that Paul had something that made him willing to listen, and God sent Ananias, who was unwilling to come. You want me, you know, he's kind of a Jonah figure. You want me to go to that ISIS guy with the big sword and the machine gun?
Yeah. Lord, I just want to check the details here. Now, this man has authority from the chief priest, and he has bound and killed many of the others like me. And you want me to go tell him these things? Yeah, you're right. Not
is
so
there
much.
Is there a password here? Is there a safe word?
You called him unwilling. I might say reluctant. But I think we both get the idea. It's not like, even though Ananias says, I'm here, Lord, it's not like he was just, oh, okay, whatever you want, I'll go. And that's another characteristic, I think, that sometimes we stereotype. If you've really got faith, you just won't question. You'll just go.
Yep.
Well, you know what? Even for some of the best exemplars in the Bible, there's always questions. And there's always this moment. And again, we're not that far from the experience of Christ in the garden. Now, Lord, let me just check one more time. Are you really sure it has to be this way? There's nothing wrong. I've often said over the years when people say, well, you can't question God. I'm like, what question is God afraid of? What question is there that will diminish God and God's purpose? So if you got a question, go ahead and ask it. In the end, Ananias goes, and that's an important example of faith.
And another thing this story reminds us of is that no one is outside the realm of God's love.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think for the early church, if they were to name somebody that, you know, that God was not going to deal with,
mm-hmm.
you know, Pilate, Herod, Paul. Saul.
Yeah.
You know?
That's
it's like in my story I've told before about the my plumber who got upset when I said that if Hitler repented, I guess he could have been saved.
Yeah.
That's just not fair. Well,
right.
Saul becoming a Christian, that's just not fair.
Right.
You know? Mm-hmm. It's just not. But nobody's outside the realm. Mm-hmm. And giving yourself to God will change you. And it changed Saul to Paul. But it will not make all your plans work out, will not give you a life of ease. One of the lines that we seldom notice in this, verse 16, I myself, this is God speaking, I myself will show him how much he must suffer mm-hmm. for the sake of my name. Conversion of Saul to Paul, including a call to suffering. I'm reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's when God, Christ invites a man, he invites him, come and die.
Yeah.
We have turned the gospel into, you know, we put 20th century advertising onto it and said, here's your problem. I have a solution. You're going bald. Ladies won't like you here. This will grow hair.
Mm.
You know, and you just expand it. And we've turned the gospel into the, you have all these problems in your life. Here, take Jesus and everything will be fine. that's not what it's about. It is about God grabbing you and turning your life in a different direction, which may include suffering, but it will be life abundant in a different way than you've ever imagined.
The resurrected Jesus changes everything. That's the theme we're working with through this Easter season. No matter how much I wish verse 16 might say, I myself will show him how much he has to gain. I have a nice car and a multi-room home. In fact, a vacation home and guaranteed book sales. And I mean, we can add all kinds of stuff that I may wish a call to ministry included. But that's just not the deal.
You don't believe you deserve a jet so you can save time flitting about the country preaching?
Well, you know, I'm asked to preach and teach so often.
If you were, you might need that jet.
That's it. No, I do not mean to trivialize the point, and I do not mean to criticize anybody else's ministry. I think you're right, though. There's an essential call here, and everyone's call is going to be their call, and we can't normalize any of these situations. If there's anything we're going to normalize, it's that, yes, God is with us. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything, but that doesn't mean everything gets fixed and straightened out. And no more worries in this world. Well, excellent. This is really good. I love this series we're doing from Acts. We also are taking a look at these readings from Revelation, the epistle readings for this time. We began last week with the opening part of Revelation, how Jesus is with the church and how he calls us to this curious thing, a kingdom of priests. We're servants. We serve God and we serve others in God's name. Today, it's just a brief reading from Revelation 5. And you have to do, as you so often remind us, Delmer, you have to do a little reading to gain the context here. So you want to back up a little bit. And in fact, I encourage that you read our reading all the way through the book of Revelation. But we have a reference here today. We have a great big crowd coming, bunch of angels, living creatures, elders, every creature in heaven and earth, and they're all gathering and sort of singing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And again, we have one of these opposing images. If you have been reading the text, John, who is receiving the revelation, has been shown some visions, and the scroll is brought out, and it's sealed, and there's no one powerful enough to open it. None of the great teachers of the earth can understand what it says. None of the living creatures, none of the angels, nobody has enough power to unseal this scroll. And then we learn that there's one who's worthy. And it's sort of one of these scenes where everybody turns, every eye in the room turns, because here comes the one who is worthy, and it's a lamb that has been slain. And thus begins, and it's the setup for opening the seven seals on this scroll. Well, the image of the mighty conqueror being a lamb, number one, we think of the weak, one of the weakest creatures, one of the most vulnerable creatures, and a lamb that has been slain, that is clearly bleeding, okay, from a wound. A lot of connections to make here with the gospel and the sacrifice of Jesus. It's an incongruous image. It just sort of shocks us, which is, of course, its purpose, I think, here. So as I'm working with this text, I want to begin that, you know, what we see here in the opening of today's passage is that heaven and earth are full of the glory of God. This is a representation of the completion of God's work in its fullness. There are myriads upon thousands of thousands. Those are millions and millions and millions of heavenly creatures. And then you also see every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. I mean, this is, folks, this the stage is full. This is everything now coming and bringing this glory. So we have an image of God's work being completed, and it all centers on this image of the Lamb that is slain. And again, you want to do a little preparatory work. You don't want to over-glorify the slaying imagery, but you have to find a way to help us understand how shocking this is, that we would see a meek, apparently slaughtered creature being risen and victorious. This is the message of Easter, continuing. The one who was slain, the one who appeared to be weaker than the powers, is actually the one who conquers. And where I really want to get to, and I don't have my conclusion yet, and it may be one of these, Delmer, you know, sometimes we talk about, you just sometimes have to leave it hanging there.
Yeah.
The question I really want to ask is, for us today, what is it that speaks to power? You mentioned Paul being something compared perhaps to an ISIS freedom fighter who believes they're doing right and yet is instituting a reign of terror in our world. Well, everybody from the highest levels of government on down are trying to figure out, what is the response to this kind of power? What is the response from our perspective to this kind of evil that would take life indiscriminately, et cetera? I'm not sure. In most of our states, you and I have been talking about some of the political battles that are going on there in North Carolina. We've got them here in Florida. We've got them in most places. We have politicians executing backdoor deals and midnight votes and all kinds of things in the name of an agenda that they feel best serves them and their constituents. And yet many of us are going, wait a minute, that's just not right. What speaks to power? Do I need more power? Do I need more power and more terror than a terrorist in order to conquer? Do I need more political power than a legislator or a governor or a president? We have a current presidential candidate offering that as the way, and boy, it's selling lots of tickets. You know, we'll be strong. We won't take crap off anybody. We can defeat the world, and I alone.
We'll be great again.
Yeah, I alone can do this for you. And I'm going, and I don't have anything against the gentleman personally. I really don't. But I'm going, wait a minute. What speaks to power? And Revelation gives us a vision of the fullness of God being centered in a lamb that was slain.
Right.
This is the one that is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.
But you talk about that in my tradition, particularly in my Lutheran tradition I'm speaking of now. I mean, in the Lutheran tradition, they, we do Eucharist every week, most mm-hmm. congregations. Now,
right.
One of the two songs that can be sung early in the service in the gathering, right? One is a Gloria, and the other one is a particularly Lutheran song based on this text.
Mm-hmm.
It's called "This Is the Victory." This is the feast of victory for our Lord, and mm-hmm. it quotes that very line, and it goes in and out. Feast of victory for the Lamb who was slain, and I don't think we think enough about the paradox there. And I think we're invited to live in that paradox.
Mm-hmm.
I think our Anabaptist pacifist brothers and sisters were onto something. That violence only begets more violence. Peace through might is not peace; it's security
mm-hmm.
For the ones who have the best arms.
That's it.
And it's scary for us to put on the hat of saying maybe our response is to follow our Lord to a cross. We will to be taught how much we need to suffer, and we don't really want to go there.
Nope.
And I'm not at this moment preaching pacifism. I'm saying that's one of the responses that we're called to,
and
a kind of an ultimate trust in God that says the only response to this is the one Jesus made before Pilate. Is that what we're called to?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Well, I think that's the question the text draws us to. We have to at least ask the question, what really speaks to power? What really is our resort here? As people of faith and followers of Jesus, that's another one of the themes we're following here in this Easter season. This is the Lord, the risen Christ, moving through the world, and we are called to follow. So what will it mean, and what will speak to power?
Well, you know, one of the interesting things about this is that the question becomes, who do you trust?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and having trust in God both now and in the life to come.
Right.
And how does one live that out? And that's, if you have died to Christ, I was reminded, I went to a funeral very recently, and, you know, the preacher said, Mary had already died.
Mm-hmm.
Died with Christ in a baptism like his. We are born with him to a resurrection like his.
Mm.
She died before she died last week.
Yeah.
The preacher said, and that's where we have to get our head around that.
That's remembering the gospel.
Remembering the gospel as we live each day. And we on this program provide no easy answers. We provide really good questions for you to examine in your context.
Absolutely.
As to how do we live out the faith as in the risen Christ in this place, in this time, in this community.
And that's because we're just trying to be honest. We're wrestling with these things as well. I agree with you. There's a lot of power in the paradox. And after all, we are a pair of docs.
We better get out of here, man.
Rip
shot to start me.
Yeah, we've just been full of it this session. Hey, listen, thanks, everybody, for tuning in. And I don't know why I still say tuning in. I guess we tune in on the internet. In a manner of speaking.
You know, I have Mary Chapin Carpenter at a concert I was at one time. He says, I know it's a CD, but I still call it an album.
It's still an album. Thanks for listening, everybody. We'll be back next time with the ideas for preaching the fourth Sunday in Easter. Bubba, not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Crawdad Stomp by Joshua Kirsch. We go out this session with a beautiful setting of Worthy is the Lamb, written by Darlene Zesch, performed today by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir.
Crown you now. Crown you now. Yeah. Come on, let's put our hands together and worship.